2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Last time together we looked at, in this chapter, Peter emphasizing for us to remember, and for him, he said that he would always work toward their remembering after his decease. And so he's dealt with the virtues and strengthening the virtues so that the entrance into eternal glory is with abundance. And he says in verse 13, yes, I think it's proper, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were in the mount, when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Father, we thank you for your word. Strengthen us in it this night. And we're thankful for the testimony that we have of our brother Peter, and pray that that testimony might be of the joy and rejoicing of our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So last week he spoke over and over again about remembering, and that I'm going to put you in remembrance of these things. So the question is, why should Peter be so intent upon causing us to remember, and why should we be intent about remembering? I think number one, because the things that he has given to us, they're not fables. Number two, because he and others were eyewitnesses of the majesty of Jesus Christ. Number three, because they also were ear witnesses of the honor that God gave to Jesus Christ. And then finally, there is a preserved, perfect prophetic word as well. All these are great reasons as to why we should remember the things which he has given to us. So this word in 2 Peter, where he says, because we have not followed cunningly devised fables. So five times in the scriptures he uses this term, fables, the idea mythos. We might use the word myth. And it's interesting in the way that it is used. Turn to 1 Timothy. It's used three times in 1 and 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1 in verse 4, where Paul says to Timothy, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith." So Peter says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. And we are to recognize Peter's eyewitness of the majesty of Christ, his eyewitness of who Christ was, that he has delivered to us, and the word of God that he has given to us does not foment just a bunch of questions. It doesn't foment angry debates. It doesn't foment endless foolish debates. The things that he gives to us are sober things and serious things, and they're not just silly things. Christ's majesty was a powerful impetus for godly edifying. So Paul had said, neither give heed to fables, but rather godly edifying. And so Peter says, that you should remember these things because we have not followed after cunningly devised fables. The second place it's used is 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, but refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself rather unto godliness. We have some idea of what this is when it talks about old wives' fables. If you've delved much into the past of perhaps your own family or others' families, or read in history, you will find that there were certain things that were passed down from generation to generation that were just absolutely untrue. Some of it was silly, and it was called, even today, old wives' tales, we call it, or old wives' fables. And Peter's eyewitness of the majesty of Christ in no way is like that. It's in no way a silly tale that is passed in ignorance from one generation to the next. A wife's tale is considered something that's void of wisdom, while the majesty of Christ is full of wisdom, very sober, serious in all its implications. The third time this word is used is in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 4. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. The eyewitness of Peter and the other apostles of Christ's majesty was the establishing of truth, not the turning away of truth. So he says, we haven't followed cunningly devised fables, what the world follows, what false religion follows. What we are giving you, what we have seen and heard, this is the establishment of eternal truth, not turning people away from truth. The fourth time it's used is in Titus 1 and 14, and there it simply says, not giving heed to Jewish fables. If you ever read Dr. Gill, who knows more about the Jews than the Jews knew about the Jews, you'll hear him talk about some of these fables and some of the ridiculous things that were passed down in Jewish tradition. And rather than a Jewish fable concocted by man, Peter says, you know, we are eyewitnesses of the Jewish Messiah, of actually the fulfilling of all things. So Peter, very rightly so, says, after in verse 15, he says, I will endeavor that you may be able, after I'm dead, to have these things in remembrance, because we have not followed cunningly devised fables. That's why I want you to remember them. That's why you will be able to remember them. And that it is something that the world will always have, and the world has had for 2,000 years since Peter wrote that. These wives' tales come and go through certain generations or certain centuries, and eventually they're disproven and say, oh, you know, that was just an old wives' tale, nothing to it. But not so with what Peter and the apostles witnessed. So why should Peter endeavor so to remind us of these things, and why should we listeners endeavor to remember them? Because they're not fables. Most of the world is deceived, and Peter says he is not. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what Peter says, that he made known to them the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he's going to get into that whole section that talks about basically the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. He's going to use that as an example of the power and the coming of Jesus Christ. Yeah, transfiguration, in some ways, it's like an odd event in the midst of an earthly ministry, and he's about to die. And he takes them up on the mountain, and suddenly here's Elijah and Moses talking with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he becomes translucent almost with light. And it's like the glory of the deity began to show through him that which had been veiled his whole earthly ministry. And there's reasons for that. But it's interesting that Peter talks about it as that which he has delivered to them, the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I thought about that, I thought about, well, what exactly has he been teaching us in these two small epistles? Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Does he deal with the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? Certainly, Peter saw the power of the Lord Jesus Christ because he saw him do miracles. He saw him walk on water. He saw him cast out demons. He saw him do things that no other man could ever do. And certainly now Peter has reference to the coming of Christ, and I'll wait on that because we'll look at that further. But 1 Peter 1 and 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Peter immediately speaks of the resurrection of Christ. There's the power of God. In chapter 1 and verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith. There's the power of God. What's the power of God? The ability to keep a sinful human being who has been redeemed, faithful to Christ all the days of his life, and not deny the Lord despite the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's the power of God. And then chapter 1 and verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perishes, though it's tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. There, that being kept by God. And what you're going to notice throughout Peter, and you can study it for yourself, study all the times that Peter talks about glory and the glory of God, because the coming of Christ, when he talks about when we made known to you the power and the coming of Christ, that's all about the glory of Christ. And so he says in verse 7 that this faith, this hope, this testimony would be found unto praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. It's a glorious thing, and God gets much glory in it. Chapter 1 and verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, in the prophets, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. So we have suffering and we have glory. So we have the power of Christ and we have the coming of Christ. And the coming of Christ is linked to the glory of God. Chapter 1 and verse 13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation. There's the coming of Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then chapter 1 and verse 21, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory. There's the resurrection again, there's power, there's glory as well. And whenever we think about the resurrection of Christ, his ascension, that was a coming of Christ into his mediatorial office. And then since he's come into his mediatorial office, that's going to lead to his coming into the eternal state as well, because the mediatorial office is that which brings this world to that point. Chapter 4 of 1 Peter, chapter 4 and verse 5, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead. Once again, looking forward to the second coming of Christ. Chapter 4 and verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Chapter 4 and verse 13, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, that is his coming, you may be glad with exceeding joy. And then chapter 5, verse 4, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory. There's his coming. Chapter 5 and verse 10, but the God of all grace who has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, there's his coming after you have suffered a while. And chapter 5 and verse 11, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So Peter talks a lot, actually, about the coming of Christ, about the eternal state, about the power of God. And in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14, he himself is talking about passing from this life and going into that glory, going into that glory. So we have not followed cunningly devised fables when he made known to you his power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter's talked about that power. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, according as his divine power has given us all things. So he's made known to us his power by the works that he did, by what he does in the saints' life, and the coming of our Lord. Now, Peter, in this second epistle, specifically talks about this second coming, and it's a word that's used in the scriptures to denote the coming of Christ, and it's found in Matthew when it says he sat on the Mount of Olives, Matthew 24, the disciples come and they say, when shall these things be? When will be the sign of thy coming, the end of the world? So this is that same word that's used here. So in 2 Peter 1:16, he says, made known their power and coming. Then look at 2 Peter 3. We'll get to that third chapter. The third chapter is all about that second coming. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. 2 Peter 3:12, looking and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. So Peter says you should remember these things. We're not following fables. I've shown to you the power and the coming of Jesus Christ. The power and coming of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, chapter 1, and he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He says, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we're eyewitnesses of his majesty. We have not followed cunningly devised fables, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So he compares or contrasts the difference between those who believe a fable and those who are an eyewitness and also an ear witness. They're eyewitnesses of his majesty. They're ear witnesses of the honor that's given to Jesus Christ. They heard these things, they saw these things, that makes them a proper and right witness. So turn to Luke chapter 9, and we'll look at this eyewitness that he has. And why does Peter bring this up at this point? Why does he bring this particular part of the life of Christ up at this point? He's talking about not believing fables. He's talking about, I want you to remember these things. I've made known to you the power and coming of the Lord. And then says, but we were eyewitnesses of this event, this particular event. Luke 9 in verse 28. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. In Matthew it says, he was transfigured before them, his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. Luke goes on to say in verse 30, and behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, spoke of his decease, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem, talked about the death of Christ. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and they, when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elias, not knowing what he said. And while he said it, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as he entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. So Peter takes this example to contrast the difference between fables that are everywhere in the world and religions that all religions have some sort of fable attached to them because they don't have the truth. They have a fable is what they have, or at least part of it is a fable, has to be. And he contrasts this with this experience that they had in the Mount of Transfiguration. And so why does he use this particular event? Well, I think, first of all, it shows that he was an eyewitness. He and two other men, only three men, saw this thing. They were eyewitnesses of this. And what were they an eyewitness of? They're an eyewitness of the fact that Jesus Christ was more than a man, that he was God, that he transcended this world, that Moses and Elijah, which are the law and the prophets, were there to talk about not the law and the prophets. They were there to talk about what the law and the prophets talked about, which is Jesus Christ. They were there to talk about his decease. They were there to talk about his death. They were discussing his death, which they had prophesied about, which now was to be fulfilled. And that men were not to be trusting in the law or in Moses, but rather that which the law and the prophets pointed to, because the Israelites, the Jews, oftentimes had really super high views of Moses and Elijah and Jeremiah and some of those guys, but then they didn't of Christ himself. So this Mount of Transfiguration was necessary for the apostles. It was something they would not be allowed to talk about until after his decease, because they wouldn't even understand it properly until after his decease. And actually, after his decease was the time that they needed it, because after his decease, they were discouraged and they were down and they were walking to Emmaus saying, "We thought he was something and he wasn't that something." And they were all discouraged after his death because he had died and was gone. And so here he gives them this just before his death, this view that Jesus Christ is something more than a man. And also the ear witness that Peter, after he says what he says, not knowing what he said, not knowing it was improper what he said, a cloud overshadows them like the Shekinah glory. A voice comes out, which Peter knows intuitively, and so did the other two men. Intuitively, they knew it was Moses and Elijah, and I don't think it was because they had name tags on. It was because they just knew it. Probably like we'll know everything in heaven, just like that. And when they heard that, there was no doubt in their mind that this was the word of God, that that was actually God himself speaking. This was not a dream. It was not a vision. It was, they were completely certain that they had been in the glory at that point and that God had spoken to their heart, which is what happens when we're saved and God speaks to us. It happens every time God speaks to us and we know it's him. So it's not by fables that God makes known to us his power and coming, but this transfiguration is a preview of what was to come in the mediatorial kingdom of Jesus Christ when he would ascend. Because when he ascended, he came into his glory. And the power of God was manifested, and he was enthroned above. And it was a preview of him coming back, because the angel said, just like he went, he's going to come back. His power and coming are assured by this transfiguration. Here's the power of God. And this Christ who is about to die, he will return and he will wrap everything up. Because we get to chapter 3 and people are saying, they've always talked about this. And throughout the Old Testament, they've talked about the coming of the Lord, and he hasn't come. So where is he? So Peter brings this up. This coming into his mediatorial glory, which leads us next to his coming into the eternal kingdom. It points to the glory of the eternal kingdom in time. It will come. It will come. And that the Father had approved of him. So, basically, what Peter is saying is, we're going to keep you in remembrance of all these things because we know for sure that this is the truth. Pilate said, what is truth? Because he didn't know. He didn't know because he had never met the truth. And Christ was standing right there in front of him, and he still didn't have eyes to see or ears to hear. He was not revealed to him. So why do we remember? Because these things that Peter and the apostles give to us to witness to us the glory of Christ and the honor of Christ. The Father said, this is my son. Hear him. You don't need a tabernacle for Moses or Elijah. Christ is the tabernacle. Christ is the sacrifice. Christ is the high priest. All those earthly things were a temporary thing. Christ is about to enter into his mediatorial glory, into the veil itself in heaven, the throne room of God itself. And so why remember? Because they were eyewitnesses of these things, and they were ear witnesses of the honor of Christ. And then next time we'll look at, because there is a preserved and perfect and prophetic word. These three men saw these things and heard these things, and we through the scriptures can by faith see them as well. But what Peter says is, though you may not have been on the Transfiguration Mount itself, you have something to hold on to after my decease, and that is the perfect prophetic word that God has preserved for you, and that you need nothing else. You need nothing else. And we'll look at that next time. We'll go through those verses because there's some questions involved in some of those verses. But it's a very important verse as far as the inspiration of Scripture goes, because it argues for divinity in the Scriptures is what it argues in those verses. It's a verse you go to whenever you're studying inspiration, and it's one of the things that they use over and over again for that particular doctrine. So we're thankful. We're thankful we have this eyewitness that's been given to us and this ear witness. What they saw and they heard, we see and hear by faith. Because when I read my scriptures and the Spirit bears witness with my spirit, not only that I'm a child of God, but that this is the Word of God, then I'm there with Peter. And I'm seeing what he's seeing and hearing what he's hearing. And I'm knowing it's God. Father, we thank you for your word, and it's precious to our hearts, and we pray that you would, day by day, as we study your word, that you would make yourself known to us through thy word. Grant us faith, O Lord, day by day. Grant us the revelation of truth by thy word. Grant us the joy and rejoicing of our hearts and the beauty of Christ and the beauty of thy word, the beauty of your person, and that we might see in the midst of a very fallen world and troublesome times, we might see the great beauty of our Lord and Savior, his majesty, the honor that was given to him, and that we might be able to hold that in view in the midst of all times and all troubles. And we thank you for these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.